If you'd like to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16, it's on page 288. Page 288, 1 Samuel 16. And we're starting at verse 14. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Behold, now an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is skillful in playing the lyre. And when the evil spirit from God is upon you, he will play it, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me a man who can play well and bring him to me." One of the young men answered, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him." Therefore Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me David your son, who is with the sheep." And Jesse took a donkey laden with bread and a skin of wine and a young goat and sent them by David his son to Saul. And David came to Saul and entered his service. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor-bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David remain in my service, for he has found favor in my sight." And whenever the evil spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the evil spirit departed from him.
William Dukey, that passage open in front of you, and on the inside of the song sheets you'll find an outline for where we're going. It's true to say that there are only two ways to live, only two valid approaches to life. There is the outside way that says that life is always found in what we can see, in what we can touch, in what we can taste and hear. And that approach to life always leads to three places. It leads to a preoccupation with appearances, although looking around we seem to be pretty free of that. But if we are free of that, then we're increasingly rare in Western society that craves Botox and plastic enhancements and the like. Secondly, it leads to a preoccupation with possessions as success becomes defined by the size of my pile of stuff, with the result that I'm told that those of you aged under 30 are now known as Generation Debt. And then finally, it leads to a preoccupation with pleasure. Happiness is found in the pursuit of pleasure, leading to one bizarre stat that I came across recently, that now in many Western nations, in the average home, there are more televisions than there are people living there. That is the outside way of living. In contrast, there is the inside approach to life that says that life is a matter of the heart, that the deepest joys, the most significant things go unseen. And Christians know that this side of eternity, there is something of a war being waged between these two approaches in our lives. Sometimes we get it right, but all too often we're seduced, aren't we, by the material world and with what we can see with our eyes. Well, last week we learned that God doesn't operate in that way. God doesn't judge by appearances. No, he works according to his sovereign plan. We saw that God's choice of David, his king, was very surprising. Instead of the oldest, God picks the youngest. Instead of the first, he picks the last of Jesse's sons. Instead of the obvious one, he picks the obscure one. Instead of the popular one, God picks the forgotten one, who wasn't even invited to the sacrifice feast. And today, as we think about the impact of rejecting God, we're going to discover more of that struggle to live for what is unseen. We're going to see more of the lie of that outside approach to life. Whatever we may see on the surface, we'll discover that rejecting God is the biggest mistake we can ever make. And we're going to learn that whatever we may think about him, whatever our impression may be of him, our only hope in such a situation is the Lord Jesus Christ, the descendant of David. Well, let's get into our passage and our first point. Being rejected by the Lord leads to disaster. You see, I guess if we'd been invited into the royal palace at the time and we'd looked at Saul, we would have seen someone who was still on the throne. Someone who was still the king of Israel, indeed their very first monarch, anointed by none other than the prophet Samuel himself. Saul would have had all the trappings of royal power. I don't know whether he had gold carriages like the queen had this morning, but he certainly wouldn't have had to travel by tube or on foot like government ministers are going to have to do. And Saul would have had flunkies galore. There would have been no ban on recruiting to his civil service. He would have been allowed to recruit whoever he saw fit to serve his royal majesty. And yet, as readers of 1 Samuel, we know the real picture. We know the unseen reality behind the scenes. Flip back a page to chapter 15 and verse 23 that we looked at last week. Chapter 15, verse 23, where we see God rejecting Saul. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. You see, Saul may have looked like the king, but the reality is that God had rejected him. A Saul who wouldn't trust God, who wouldn't listen to God's word, a Saul who rejects God, finds himself rejected by God as king over his people. And that is Saul's problem. That is the real problem that he faces. And we can see that transfer of power between David and Saul, between Saul and David, clearly in the first two verses of the reading. At verse 13, we see the Spirit of God rushing on David from now on. And that same Spirit, verse 14, leaves Saul, the rejected king. As the sun rises on David, so it sets on Saul. David, we'd say, is on the up, but Saul is most definitely on the slide. You see, God wants us to know that despite appearances, all is not well for Saul. And it shouldn't come as a surprise to discover that the flip side of God rejecting him, well, look at it, verse 14, it's misery, it's distress, and it's torment. The exact nature of what's going on there, whether it's kind of occasional bouts of depression, of the black dog, or whether it's some more serious mental breakdown, isn't clear. Whatever it was obviously enough to be noticed by his inner circle, verse 15. His inner circle who put Saul's problem down to the hand of God. It reminds us, doesn't it, that when people reject God and are themselves rejected by him, they don't enter some kind of spiritual Switzerland, some neutral and comfortable God-free zone. No, rebellion against God, worshipping false gods, really messes us up. Yeah, later in the Old Testament, we find the Lord asking his prophet Jeremiah, "What fault did your ancestors find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves." Or as another translation puts it, they walked after emptiness and became empty. Do you see, rejecting God doesn't make us better. Idolatry doesn't improve us. It reduces us. It makes us less than we were, less human, less satisfied, less of what we could be and should be. We all worship things. It could be climbing the greasy pole of the city career. It could be finding the perfect spouse. It could be bringing up fantastic children, following a footy team or a political movement. We worship things that are unable to bear the weight that we put on them. And so just like thin ice, they crack and we find ourselves soaking wet and shivering with cold. And Saul is a great reminder to us that when we reject God and are rejected by him, something in our humanity shrivels up and decays. One contemporary writer puts it this way: when we forget who God is, who God truly is, it is but a short step to forgetting who we are and who our neighbour is. A disintegration and dehumanisation takes place when we depart from the living God. We can see it, observe it in 20th century history, when nations pushed an atheistic agenda, whether it's Hitler's Germany or Stalin's Russia or Pol Pot's Cambodia. We can see it in modern politics as governments seek a secular society that doesn't do God and ends up with a broken and hollow Britain. We can recognise it in people like Saul, who seem to have it all and yet have nothing of lasting substance and significance. In the early 1990s, Jonathan Aitken was the rising star of John Major's Tory government. Tall, dark and handsome, an old Etonian to boot, he'd been an MP for 20 years, had held two government jobs as Defence Minister and Chief Secretary to the Treasury, both powerful posts. He was increasingly spoken of as a potential successor to John Major. However, unknown to many people, beneath that veneer of success, all was not well. By his own admission, Aitken was bursting with pride. And yet, as he wrote later, "In my heart of hearts, I was aware that something was going wrong with my hitherto vaulting ambition and my appetite for power. What that something wrong was, I didn't know. All I could tell was that the more my career prospered on the surface, the more my deeper feelings were signalling an emptiness and lack of fulfilment within. Gnawing away inside me was a problem I couldn't describe, except by using labels such as lack of inner peace, hollowness of spirit, or more simply, something missing." Aitken summed up his emptiness with these words: "It was as though after spending a lifetime wanting to climb a particular mountain, I had unexpectedly reached the final approach to its summit, only to discover that there was nothing there worth the effort of the ascent." I wonder if you've ever had that feeling. See, rather like Saul, Aitken saw how soon success slips from our grasp. When his now infamous lawsuit against the Guardian newspaper collapsed, with Aitken impaled on his own sword of truth, it had disastrous consequences for his career, for his family, and for his life. He wrote, "Within 24 hours, my whole life was shattered. Some people have expressed surprise that I'm still in one piece after being so torn to shreds in the onslaught of media vilification and castigation I received at the height of my dramas. A great deal of the criticism of me was vitriolic. Some of it was vicious, and I deserved most of it." I wonder if you see the folly of rejecting God yet. I guess we may think of many for whom life hasn't fallen apart as dramatically as that, as dramatically as Saul. But the Bible is crystal clear. Rejecting God is the biggest mistake we can make. It leads to disaster both now in the present and certainly in the future when we face God in judgment. Well, what's the solution? Notice that when Saul's servants were faced with his problem, they make their proposal in verse 16. Why doesn't the king try a spot of rehab? Trekking off to the priory would be a bit too obvious. So they try and suggest finding a music therapist to come into the palace. Music's often been used to soothe frayed nerves. And so they suggest, Saul tells them, go and find a great muso, like Richard or Andy or one of the guys, to cheer him up. And yet there's much more going on here than just a kind of doctor's consultation. You know, the kind of illness, diagnosis, prescription. There's much more going on than that. Do you notice how in verse 17, Saul uses the very words that God himself uses back in verse 1 of this chapter? God had provided for himself a king, and now Saul asks his servants to provide for him a muso. Do you see, not far beneath this storyline lingers its real significance. And it bursts out in verse 18 as a servant nominates David for the vacancy. Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skilled in playing, a man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a man of good presence, and the Lord is with him. Not a bad CV, is it? Not a bad CV for the shepherd boy, for the one who was neglected even by Jesse. Not bad for nobody. There's God's providence at work again. It just so happens that there is someone within Saul's court who knows about David and knows that God is with him. Now, on the surface, looking at the scene from outside, all that we would notice is Saul on the throne, albeit troubled from time to time, and David the minstrel playing music in the court. And yet God is saying, for those with eyes to see and ears to hear, yet again we observe the sovereign God at work, graciously, providentially ordering all things according to his good purposes. You see, we may have finished last week's passage in verse 13 thinking it's one thing for God to get Samuel to anoint David miles away from the king. It is quite another thing to put him on the throne. And yet notice, God is able to get his chosen king, his Christ, exactly where he wants him, even if it's in the heart of enemy territory. It's a big surprise, and it takes us to our second point, because being rejected by the Lord may lead to disaster, but being served by the Christ leads to life. Apparently, when the new MPs are elected and arrive in Westminster, they find a thick manual that tells them all they need to know, and they're encouraged to speak to more experienced members of Parliament to find the lay of the land and how to get on, and so on. And apparently, the older members of Parliament tell them to sit back, don't be too assertive, don't push yourselves forward. And those who are in the know say, actually, that's exactly what you need to do. Westminster is the sort of place where promotion comes on the back of colleagues and through political intrigue. But notice, not so for God's chosen king, not so for this Christ. David understands that learning to lead means learning to serve. Saul requires therapy. Saul requires David. And so verse 19, he summons him. He doesn't get the whole picture. He summons him unwittingly, doesn't he? He doesn't know that David is the chosen king who will one day displace him. But notice that David isn't an intruder. He's not a cuckoo in the nest. He comes by royal invitation. And when he joins Saul's court, he doesn't start a whispering campaign. He doesn't launch a leadership bid before Saul has gone. No, David has one goal, and that is to serve Saul. And he makes an immediate impression, doesn't he? Verse 21, Saul loves David. He appoints him as his bodyguard. Indeed, so great an impact does David make that before long, the secretaries are being summoned and Jesse is being written to, and Saul is asking if they can extend David's contract. David's ministry to Saul achieves all that he and his inner circle could have hoped for. Verse 23, and whenever the harmful spirit from God was upon Saul, David took the lyre and played it with his hand. So Saul was refreshed and was well, and the harmful spirit departed from him. We can't see it in the English, but in the original language, in the Hebrew, Saul was refreshed literally means the spirit comes to Saul. It's a play on words. David is not a threat to Saul. He is a means of grace to him, a source of consolation. Not only does the spirit of harm leave Saul, but David makes the spirit of life available to him. David is portrayed for us as the life giver, the one who refreshes the parts other kings cannot reach. He gives life even to Saul. This passage began, didn't it, in verse 14 with God's spirit departing from Saul. And now it ends in verse 23 after David's ministry, after David has served Saul with the spirit of harm departing from him. Do you see the irony? Not only does Saul unsuspectingly summon the very person who possesses the Spirit of God into his court, not only does Saul invite the very person to whom the Lord has transferred the kingdom, not only is David God's choice and Saul's choice, but this rejected king, Saul, desperately needs this chosen king, this Christ, to bring him life. And it's a glorious reminder. It's a glorious reminder that however graphically we have rejected God, grace and peace, comfort and consolation are available. We see it here with Saul. We see it later in 2 Samuel with David himself. We see it in the New Testament with people like Paul the Apostle, who can speak of themselves as the worst of sinners, and yet who can talk of God's grace super overflowing to them. That is the great news of Christianity, that David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, came to earth even when he wasn't invited by us, took on human flesh, lived the life that we should have lived, died the death that we needed. Why? Well, Christ came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life, well, to give us life. Life that starts now, and life that rolls on into eternity, full of peace and pardon and purpose. Oh, we need him, there's no doubt about that. If we can't see it today, we will see it one day, that last day, that day of future reckoning. But breathtakingly, perhaps wonderfully for you today, you have seen for the first time that Christ offers us that same refreshing life that David offers to Saul. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. As the media's thunderbolts were raining down from every direction on Jonathan Aitken, he turned to the Gospels and began to ponder Jesus' offer of forgiveness more deeply than ever before. As he admits, although I'm sceptical of foxhole conversions, nevertheless, the time when I was at the nadir of my misfortunes was the time when I turned more humbly and penitently than ever towards our Lord Jesus Christ. The starting point of my repentance was the rock bottom I had hit in terms of despair, defeat, disgrace, and dejection. And seeing himself in that total inability, Aitken reached out to God in Bible study, in prayer, and in fellowship, and ended up making a fresh commitment to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was on Ascension Day 1998, on the 21st of May, that Aitken was charged with perjury and conspiracy to pervert the course of justice. He was taken to Chelsea Police Station and spent 5 hours alone in a police cell. Unknown to the outside world, he used that time to pray and to read all of Mark's gospel. As he notes, this should have been a time of deep despair. It should have been the worst day of my life. Not so, for I had an overwhelming sense of God's presence in the cell with me. I was at peace. Do you see, being rejected by the Lord leads to disaster, but being served by the Christ leads to life. How did that song that we've just sung put it? I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice, did not know your love within, had no taste for heaven's joys. Then your Spirit gave me life, opened up your word to me, through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Or you might want to ask one another those questions that I've put down at the bottom over lunch. Which way are we living today? Are we living that kind of outside way that just looks to what we can see and touch and taste and hear? Or are we living the inside way, the way of reality and substance? Are we living a life of rejecting God and spurning him? Or are we allowing Christ to serve us? And perhaps the most important question today, which of those two ways represents the way we want to live? Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious God, we confess that sin does blind us to the reality of your universe and the rule of the Lord Jesus and his grace to us. It does deafen us to hear your voice. And yet, Father God, we praise and thank you for your grace and love to us, for your Spirit giving us life, for your word that's been opened up to us, most of all for the gospel of your Son that gives us hope and peace, for Jesus' sake. Amen.